And the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. Yeah. Boy, when we see the cross through its purpose, not through its physical demonstration, but through its purpose. You know, we don't often look at it like this writer of this hymn, but it says it's bloodstained and it's a wondrous beauty. We haven't viewed the cross as a beauty, but it is. It's a beautiful place. The cross was a place of beauty because that was where God was removing the wall that was between us and Him, that He was making us friends with God. Keep going on that. For 'twas on that cross Jesus suffered and died. Look at this. All this phrase is absolutely glorious. To pardon and sanctify me. Look at the work that He did hanging on the cross. Sanctified me. He sanctified me. That sanctified means to make holy. Do you see how we are made holy? We're not made holy by our actions, by our behavior, by our religious Christian behavior. We're not sanctified, more sanctified by the things that we do better and do the sinful things less. No. He sanctified us on the cross in the once for all sacrifice. In His body, He sanctified us. And the writer of this says, therefore, I'm going to cherish the old rugged cross. We ought to cherish the cross, church, because it's what made us holy. It's what sanctified us. That's where the gift of righteousness comes from, is that cross. Hallelujah. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of a great exchange. Did you know that the Old Testament uses the word atonement 82 times? And it means to cover, as with bitumen, is what it says. Bitumen was natural tar. They had natural tar pits. They would go get it and cover boats and stuff. It was covered. Still existed. That boat existed, but it was covered. And so, taking from that, sins all up until the cross, our sins were covered with His blood. Still existed, but it was covered with the blood of goats and animals. And bulls. It was covered, still existed. And Paul, or whoever wrote Hebrews, says, and those sacrifices that took that blood to sprinkle and cover our sins could never remove or take away sin. Never could. But then there was the Lamb that came on the scene, took away the sin of the world. And then atonement, the word atonement, it appeared one time in the New Testament. And it doesn't mean covered. Because in this powerful blood of Jesus, as opposed to the weak blood of animals and goats and bulls that couldn't take away sin, this blood that stained the cross was a blood that took away sin, not covered it. Your sins are not under the blood. The sins washed your... The blood of Jesus washed away the sins, not covered by the blood. It is gone and gone forever. Hallelujah. That word atonement, the one word atonement that appears in the New Testament, means exchange. Exchange. On that blood-stained cross, there was a great exchange that happened. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it like this. He took our sin so we could take His righteousness. See that exchange? He took our sin and we took His righteousness. He, God, come down to be like us. There was an exchange. So that we could go up and be like Him. Isn't that awesome? That's why we cherish the cross, because this whole goodness of grace was demonstrated by the Lord on the cross. Hallelujah. So I wanted us to sing that because I want to talk about spiritual growth. spiritual growth. It has, you know, I believe for a long time, mistakenly believed, that sanctification was a process. And when I understood, when I saw in the Scriptures that sanctification was not a process, but that it was an event that happened at the cross, it changed my life forever. Because I lived my entire Christian life up until I was 47, lived my entire Christian life in this thinking that sanctification was a process, and that in that process, I'm growing spiritually. Therefore, since I'm growing spiritually, I'm more sanctified. And the more I grow spiritually, the more sanctified I am. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us where our holiness comes from. It is coming from being in Christ. It says it is of God. That means God did it. God did it. He put us in Christ and made Him to become for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's 2 Corinthians 1:30. And then he says, and God did it so that the result is that we cannot boast except to boast in the Lord. Boast means to brag. Okay? I can't brag for what I am today. It's by the grace of God working through me. He has sanctified. He has made me holy. I am righteous, but it's not my righteousness. It's His righteousness. And because I am in Him, I am everything that Jesus is. Hallelujah. And just as sure as the Father said to where people could hear it, He said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He says the same thing as you. As Christ dwells in you and you dwell in Christ, the Father says the same thing about you. You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. Amen? Praise God. That's pretty good stuff, I'm telling you. That's pretty good stuff. So when I learned that sanctification and holiness was all the work of the blood, all the work of the cross and no work of my own, it relieved me. It relieved me of condemnation. Condemnation is an expectation of God's anger. It's the expectations of God's judgment against you. Okay? So condemnation will keep a lot of good things happening to a person's life. Because condemnation comes out of expectation that God is going to get you, but God didn't get you. God got Himself and set us free. The picture in the Old Testament is that of the scapegoat. You've heard that a lot of times that's used in a negative context or with a negative connotation. You know, oh, that was just a scapegoat. Did you know that happened in the Scriptures? That a high priest would take two goats and he would take the person who wanted to offer that kind of sacrifice, he would take that goat, the priest would lay his hands on that person and then lay it on the head of this goat. And this one was slaughtered and the other one was set free. The one that was set free was the scapegoat. Let me tell you, we got away with a lot of stuff. There's a popular song today. Jack just started having us singing it a couple weeks ago. It's called Reckless Love. And all over Facebook and the internet, people are arguing and thinking, well, God would never be reckless. Well, I'm going to tell you, it was pretty close to reckless when He trusted us with His name, with His power, with His Spirit, with His authority, with His eternal life. Us? We don't deserve that. That would seem very reckless. I love the song. That means He did it fully, wholeheartedly, without reservation, holding nothing back. He was all in, hallelujah. He was all in over us, praise God. And He was then all in over us so much that He gave us His righteousness, His holiness. So I want to talk about spiritual growth, because those who are trusting in the once for all salvation, once for all sacrifice to make us holy, have been accused of giving people a license to sin and saying, okay, so if all of your sin, past, present, future is forgiven, that is washed away by the blood, you're just telling them it's okay to sin. Go ahead. No one that I know of or preacher that I've heard ever say it's okay to sin. It's a destructive, destructive lifestyle. It started in the garden, and when God said to Adam and Eve, you do that and you die, they died. All right? But in the new Adam, in the last new Adam, in the last Adam was the new creation. And so we must make a lifetime journey into knowing about this last Adam. What did he do in the world as the last Adam? And I've preached a few times on this. I've touched on it different times. But what we need to do is to grow spiritually. Now, took me a while. It took me a while to understand what spiritual growth was. I thought I knew what spiritual growth was. I thought spiritual growth was to read the Bible and pray and ask God's help for me to be a better Christian. Most people define spiritual growth as being a better Christian. There could not be anything further from the truth. Because anything, any religion in the world, there are many religions. Some are violent. They lean towards a violence. Others are more kind and compassionate. Buddhism, such as that, and others. Right? And they teach and preach much of what legalistic Christianity preaches, and it's a behavioral change. We need to change our behavior so that we are good people, good Christians. No, that is not what the good news is about. The good news is that there was no good in us at all, so therefore we needed to die and be made a new creation, and that in that new creation is made up of God the Creator and man the creation, and together they become one spirit. That's what 1 Corinthians 6:13 says. He says, he that is united with the Lord is one spirit. That's a whole new species, see, that has never taken place. So that's what that basis, that foundation is the foundation of spiritual growth. So if spiritual growth is not learning behavioral change that makes us into a good person, you can be a good person and still go to hell. It's a matter of knowing this one thing, and that is knowing Jesus. Scripture actually says this, that eternal life is knowing Jesus. That's eternal life, is knowing Jesus. So the key here is to know Jesus. People out there don't know Jesus. They knew, there's so many out there in the world. I'm not talking about churchgoers or believers. I'm talking about the world. Those who have not received Christ and believed in Him to receive Him. They don't know who He is. They know that He is a figure, that He was a religious founder, that He was a good man. He taught good morals. Such as that, but they don't know, they wouldn't know the first thing about what happened at the cross, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, and His seating at the right hand of the Father. They don't have a clue what that is. They cannot grow spiritually. Here's what spiritual growth is. Spiritual growth is gaining a knowledge of who Jesus is. When you gain the knowledge, as the knowledge of who Jesus is begins to come into your life, then the knowledge of who you are is the fruit of knowing who He is. So we need to take a look at some of the things that we are to grow in. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll go through verse 21. Peter says here, this letter is from St. Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. So understand, he is talking to, writing to the faithful. These are believers. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Interesting point. You see, we can never take the credit, as I already shared with you from 1 Corinthians 1:31, that we cannot boast in what we have done. But we have to boast, we must boast in the Lord for what He has done. Look at this. Our faith is not even our faith. Look at that. This faith was given to you. Just as the gift of righteousness is given, just as holiness is given to you through Jesus, here it says, faith was given to you because of Jesus, because of the justice and fairness of Jesus. So the faith that we have is not even our own faith. Our faith is the faith of God. God had the faith. He gave it to us. Now, how are the gifts of righteousness and holiness given? How are they received? They're received by faith. So if we want to be right with God, we want to have all of these blessings and gifts of God, the receptor of that is faith, which didn't originate with us anyway in the first place. God gave it to us so that we can receive these things. Did you ever notice that even the faith that we have for the future, or the faith that we've had to believe on what is the past, no good dwelt in any man. So God had to give us faith in order to receive those things. Actually, in Romans 12 and verse 3, the New King James says, "For I say, through the grace," everybody say grace. Grace. "For I say, through the grace given to me," this is the Apostle Paul, "to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every one." Everybody say, everyone. That's not just Christians or believers. He said, God has dealt to everyone a measure of faith. I think the King James says, the measure of faith. So God has given the ability to every person to believe in Jesus. Verse 2, "May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what legalism says, I'm talking about spiritual growth here this morning. What legalism says is that the more you learn of spiritual matters, the less you depend on the grace of God. Yeah, I've heard that said. I've heard that preached. That's why we need to grow in our Christian behavioral knowledge, because then we won't stress grace out. Let me tell you, you can't stress grace out. You can't frustrate grace. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. But that's not a license to sin. Paul said, God forbid you should think that we're saying sin all the more so that grace can abound all the more. How dumb is that? No, but legalism wants us to use grace just a little bit, and that because of our spiritual growth, we can handle this thing. Let me tell you, it's grace all the way that covers you in all of your good and all of your bad. It's grace from the very beginning, every step. Grace doesn't cover for only your shortcomings. Grace covered you for everything. Every success that we have in God, everything that we are in God, whatever change that has happened into us so that we could be like God, is God Himself that did that. Amen? So we can't do it ourselves. All right. Now, so I want to say this. You know, here's something that Jesus didn't say. Sometimes it's help us to understand what is being said by sharing what wasn't said. This wasn't said by Jesus or Paul or any other of the early church leaders. Watch that grace. Too much of it and it'll lead you into sin. Jesus never said that. He never warned us about grace. The apostles never warned us about grace. You know, to think that grace will lead you into sin, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. Amen? There's a Greek word for that. I don't know how to spell it, but it's pronounced. Grace is not going to lead you into sin. Grace is the power that overcame sin and helps us to walk in and provides freedom for us to live the rest of our life. Hallelujah. Glorifying God. Hallelujah. Verse 3. By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Let me go ahead and read the rest of that. We have received all of this by coming to know Him. Everybody say, know Him. Know Him. I'm going to say this over and over so that it can get down in our mind and we can dwell on this for the rest of the week. Spiritual growth is knowing Him. Spiritual growth is knowing Him. Not doing better, but spiritual growth is knowing Him, which fruit of knowing Him makes you do better. Let's not get the cart before the horse. It doesn't work. It's all about Jesus. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. Let's focus on Him. If He is our freedom, if He is our security, we need to get to know Him. Amen? So God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. Now that's the NLT. I like what the King James and New King James says better. It says that God has given us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Godliness. Now that's not a word we use every day, but we could use it every day like this. That His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to this life and godlikeness. God's life. He has given us everything that we need to live this life and what we need to be like God. Verse 4. And because of His glory and excellence, He has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share His divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human desires. Now, there's a whole sermon on that one verse, and I'll try not to do that right here. But look at what He says. He has given us great and precious promises. Now, we're going to discover where were those promises? When did He say them? What was the situation that He gave them? What are the condition of those promises? All right? So there are, everybody say, great and precious promises. Wow. You remember years ago somebody wrote this song. I remember when I was a lot younger. They would sing this on TBN. Every promise in the book is mine. I remember Tammy Faye Baker singing this to the top of her voice. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. Remember that? That's got to be the worst song the church ever came up with. Come on now, Tammy. She's not the one that wrote that. I don't know who did. Every chapter? How about... Or every chapter, every book? How about the book of Deuteronomy? Chapter 28. And this line. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, and increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. I don't know about you, but I'm not going to claim those verses as mine because that's not a precious promise. He said that these precious promises are the ones that enable you to share in His divine nature. The promises that He make, the promises of the new covenant. He's talking about, Peter is talking about the promise of God that enables us to participate in the divine nature. Understand this, that when you were saved, you received Christ. The sin nature was cut off by a spiritual procedure called circumcision. As a circumcision of the heart, the cutting away of the sin nature. And when Christ came into you, you received the divine nature. Hallelujah. And we don't have to do anything. We, as a matter of fact, cannot do anything. No performance that gave us the ability to fulfill these promises. This is the difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The old covenant, God said, if you, then I. In the new covenant, it was just God. God said, I will. That's why we don't get any credit, because we don't have a part in the covenant that secures our holiness, righteousness with God. It was the work of Jesus. And then when we receive Jesus, we receive everything that covenant was promised. Every promise in the book, every precious promise, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. All the glory that God promised people was come through Jesus. And we receive that glory through Jesus. They are explained, or they were proclaimed in a couple of places in the Old Testament. Let me get a drink. In Isaiah, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth. So have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed. Now, there needs to be a whole lot more said on that. I don't have time for this morning. But it's a covenant of peace that he's, in Isaiah's time, it was a covenant of peace that God was going to make yet in the future. And that was initiated the night that Jesus was betrayed. And he said, in this cup is my blood. My body was broken for you. And he said, this is the new covenant. So there was no covenant for the world from Moses' time until the law ended. That covenant of the law ended with Jesus. Now, so he talks about a covenant of peace. You know, the silence of the world was broken from heaven when the angels came to those shepherds that night, and the angel told the shepherds, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. That was the gospel right there. He was talking about Jesus coming to make peace with the world, peace from God with the world, that there would be no enemy between humanity and God, that there was now peace. Jeremiah spoke of it in chapter 31. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. The covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbor, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, quote, you should know the Lord, unquote. For everyone, from the least to the greatest, will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their weaknesses, and I will never again remember their sin. That's what he was doing in the new covenant. He said, I will write my law, which is the law of love. I will write it in their hearts and on their minds. And I will forgive their sins, and I will never again remember their sins. That's why we celebrate in the communion, because what Jesus did with sins, what Jesus did with sins was to make it and put it in such a status that he would never remember our sins against us again. Hallelujah. So, those promises, that's the promises. That promise is that he will never hold your sins against you is the promise that enables us to receive the divine nature. That's the promise. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11 through 18 says this. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, after the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins. Can you say those four words for me, with me? Single sacrifice for sins. Good for all time. Time is there, time is here, and time is there. One sacrifice for all time. That's why we can say that our sins were forgiven, past, present, and future. Look what he says then. When he did that, verse 12, but our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sin, good for all time. Then he sat down in the presence, he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. Now this is the second time he said this in Hebrews. He said it in chapter 1, verse 3, that when he had cleansed the world of their sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, quote, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. And then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. The Hebrew writer, take what I just read for you from Isaiah and Jeremiah to qualify, to clarify, to confirm that what God's promises was through Isaiah and through Jeremiah was taking place. It has been fulfilled. That promise has been fulfilled, that he will wash away their sin, and from that point on, he will never remember their sins again. 18. And when sins... Wow! I've repeated this so many times, guys, but here's where it actually says it. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. It's done. It's taken care of. You say, why are you pounding this so hard? Because this one truth has enormous impact on people's spiritual growth. I want you to see this. Verse 5. In view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Now, even though God's promises are already given to us, it does not mean that a person automatically enjoys the benefits of these promises. There's one element, and that is a response. It's not something that you do, but it's something that you believe. And then when we get our belief right, then that just automatically flows into our doing. I want to show you this. So in view of all this, make every effort to respond to God's promises. Oh, I had an example here. Now, I've had several daydreams in the last few years about winning a $400 million lottery. You have not heard that news because obviously it ain't happened yet. Did you ever do that? Yeah, you guys are probably more stable mentally, but I kind of do that, and I thought, what would I do with that? I'd give so-and-so, I'd give all my brothers and sisters and the in-laws some of that money, you know, and wow, what could be done with the gospel? What could be done with missions work and local community outreach? Wow. You know, just imagine the person who did. Just a few weeks ago, somebody won like $450 million, and it was just one person. Oh, my goodness. So the way I understand it, you buy a ticket, you scratch off this number, or you pick a number or whatever. And then you're sitting at home, and you're watching the television, and he says, 46. Yeah, mate, yeah, 46. 18. 18. Oh, keep going. 23. And then that last Powerball number assures you that you've won this $400 million. You know what? It doesn't automatically go into my bank. I have to take that ticket, and I have to go claim that winning. That's faith. See, God has provided everything for us. Faith claims those promises and says it's mine. Faith is the receiver. It's faith that receives. So when we're talking about this, he said, respond. That's that. All that has been given, now we need to respond. We need to make a claim of those things that they are mine. That's in our believing. If we don't believe it, we won't take that ticket and submit our claim. We need to believe it, to receive it. It says, supplement your faith then with a generous provision of moral excellence, and moral excellence with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with patient endurance, and patient endurance with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love for everyone. Now, there were eight of those things. Kind of wordy, but there's a list. Let me read this list again. He says, to your faith, add... I'm sorry. To your faith... add moral excellence. Hear me, friends. Just because we believe in grace and we receive His grace, it doesn't mean that moral excellence now is something to be ignored. Actually, grace is what brings us up to the ability to live morally excellent. Grace is not a license to sin. Grace is not a power to sin. Grace is a power of grace is the power out of sin and away from sin to live a godlike life. He says, to that moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge of what? Knowledge of Him. We're going to see this. Self-control. Hey guys, people of grace should be the most self-controlled people walking on the face of the earth. Self-control. Grace cleans up our vocabulary. Grace ought to have such an influence on our heart in self-control that we will be sweet and not nasty. Of course, you've never encountered nasty Christians, have you? Never? Nope. Self-control is a fruit of grace. Patient endurance. Grace, growing spiritually, growing in the knowledge of Him, that in Him came grace and truth. Growing in grace births in us patient endurance. Guess what the element there, see what the element there in patient endurance? That's married to time. Time. Let's not give up, church. Let's not give up. Let's not quit. Let's not change our message. Let's let grace change who we are, but we don't change in our message. We don't change in our mission. Hallelujah. Godlikeness. Add to your faith, godlikeness. Brotherly affection. I'm going to tell you, grace people must be the most brotherly, affectionate people on the face of the earth. To give of themselves, give of their time, give of their resources. Why? Not to pay God back or to get God to do anything for us, but out of an affection that we have received from God, and that affection is then turned to others. Amen? Finally, love for everyone. Oh my goodness. God tells us not to only love and have affection toward our brothers, but have affection to the world who will misuse us, abuse us, lie against us, connive against us, work against us, because the spirit of the Antichrist is in the world and he knows that he has no defenses against the grace of God. If what we receive from God was based on merit, the devil would have a little bit of advantage because of our weakness. But he has no... He has no weapon against the grace of God because merit is not included. Hallelujah. So verse 8 says, now this is very, very good. This is a powerful statement in these next two verses. The more you grow like this, that's spiritual growth. All of these things that took place is spiritual growth. It is built about knowing around knowing Him. So the more you grow like this, the more productive and useful you will be in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we all know, and by my old definition of what spiritual growth was, that is, more Christian behavior, more God-like behavior, doing less of the sinful behavior. Not only behavior, but in our mind and in our attitude. And if we can do like that, we are growing spiritually. Therefore, we are more holy. We are more loved and accepted by God. That's the old way of thinking. But never growing spiritually. Growing in behavior, that's not where God is pointed. He is pointed in our knowing Him. And now, in grace, what is spiritual growth? It is knowing Him. And there are some, when they hear what we've been sharing since 2011, some have a veil. It seems like their ears are plugged up, or there's a veil that they cannot see these truths. And there are some that have accepted it, but yet are not growing spiritually. It's just not growing spiritually. It must be a long-held case, because the more, he said in verse 8, the more you grow like this. Now the next verse, he says, there are some who don't grow like this. What is the reason that people don't grow in the knowledge of God? What is the reason some people don't grow spiritually? He says it in verse 9. But those who fail to develop in this way are short-sighted and blind. Here it is. Forgetting that they have been cleansed from their sin. That's why people don't grow spiritually, is because they have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their sin. Hallelujah. That's why we must move away from sin consciousness, being bombarded in our thoughts by Christian legalism, by pulpits and sermons on the radio and television. I'm not saying that's bad, but we have to develop our grace filter. Hallelujah. We need to develop our grace filter so if it ever gets away from the work of Jesus that we have received, His righteousness, His holiness, His promises, that we have the divine nature in Him only by our believing, then we need to filter that stuff out and keep believing in the works of Jesus. We need to keep building. We need to keep using our filter. Hey, you know what? It's a great thing to go somewhere and you can put your filter away. Some, you know, grace people won't get mean and nasty. Well, I've heard some of them, because it's true. They've been taught wrong so long that there's kind of a nastiness. And I kind of got into that a little bit of myself. And the Lord said, quit slamming my church. Okay, just make correction in the preaching. But I've been involved with a group, a Bible study group, where, praise God, I can put the filter in my pocket because it's good stuff. It's good food for my soul as well. But we have to realize, we need to realize the truth of this passage, that people don't grow spiritually because they've forgotten that they've been cleansed from their sin. That's condemnation. Because if they don't understand that they've been cleansed of their sin, all sin, then there must be an expectation of God's judgment. God's going to punish me. No, He punished Jesus on the cross. Listen, sin still has its consequences, but it doesn't come from God. Sin comes from the consequences of living self-destructive lifestyle. You get drunk, get out on the highway, crash your car, you can get paralyzed or die. Worse, you can get drunk, get in the car, crash into another car, and another family is wiped out. Let me tell you, sin has consequences. So we are to stop sin. God is not holding our sin against us, but we no longer sin because we've grown spiritually and we've learned self-control, knowledge of Him, patient endurance, God-likeness, brotherly affection, love for everyone. See, the world doesn't care about our faith, but they care about how we relate to them. How have we related to them? Is it in love, or is it a pointed finger of condemnation and judgment? The only sin that Jesus pointed out in His earthly ministry were those religious folk. You realize that? It wasn't the prostitutes. It wasn't the tax collectors. He said to Zacchaeus, "Hey, come down out of that tree. I'm going to come to your house." Jesus invited Himself to a mean and nasty, hated community. The tax collector, the IRS. Oh my goodness. He went to that guy and he said, "Hey, I want to have fellowship with you." Praise the Lord. We cannot take any credit or any glory in what the old rugged cross did for us, both to pardon and to sanctify me. Hallelujah. Church, the Word just told us that people fail to develop in spiritual growth because they forgot that their sins are forgiven. So my last point is the same point that I made, but I'm going to repeat it again. Guys, don't forget that your sins are forgiven.